All right, this is a SLT workshop on the basics of biblical interpretation. So I am going to pray, and then I'm going to give us a context out of which to study this, because I don't want to approach it clinically. I want us to approach it relationally, because I think it's important that we approach this not as a method or as somehow trying to figure it out, but before the living God, okay? So, Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us to a relationship with you. Father, I pray today that even as we study the basics of biblical interpretation, that we would keep in mind this is about a relationship to you as a person, to you as our God. You are almighty. You are transcendent. You are great. And yet you are good. And you are personable. So, Father, come to each one of us in the context of this study today and reveal yourself to us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we hit the outline, so important for us to understand that truth is a person. It's not a point. It's not just a principle, but we are dealing with an awesome God. He is our Father. He is the Creator. Therefore, we're not dealing just with a book or literature or history, though that's involved in the Scripture, in the Word of God, but we're dealing with God Himself, the self-revealing God who came and revealed Himself to mankind as their Creator and as their Father. So how we think about God is very important as to how we're going to interpret His Word. Because he and his word are one. He is the final word in authority. And he's really not even subject to a book. I don't know about you, but I find that there are times where God surprises me. Does he surprise you at times where he doesn't seem to do or act just according to how he presents himself in the word? It's like he takes the prerogative to act what he sees fit to act in. Not that it's against his word, but it may not be in the sequence that we think it should be in. It may not be in the way that we think it should be in. Can you relate to that? I think that's very important for us to understand, because you can get locked into a system of how to interpret the scripture, and I think you can miss the reality of a God, again, who is a person, who's interactive, who's on the move. Because that's who our God is. Again, just as Dennis was saying and Ron was saying that relationship is more important than being right, for you to relate to God, it's more important that you have a relationship with him than to be right about what you think his word is saying. I don't know if you're the kind of person, but I've met people that they want to prove to me the way they interpret the scripture is the right way. You know, systematic theologies are formed, and those are all good. Those are all fine. But don't ever get locked into a system, because God will pop out of your system, believe me, to demonstrate to you his sovereignty, to demonstrate to you that he is God and he's not going to be put in a box of a system, even the way he says he operates from his word. Does that make sense? So I really want to present that, because it'll keep us flexible in our own personal lives when it comes to biblical interpretation. All right. God determines what reality is. He determines what is true. He even has to determine how we interpret facts. Facts have truth in them, but facts have to be interpreted according to what God thinks about those facts. And that's where we have his word to help us. All right? God's opinion is the final opinion. And we all have opinions, don't we? But when God thinks about something, it's pretty much bottom line, definitive, that's the way it is. Why? Because he's God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. I mean, don't you find, I have found in my life, that God actually thinks he's God. God will act like he is God. He has no insecurity about that. He doesn't wear his stripes on his sleeve, so to speak, that he has to prove his authority. He just He's the one. He's the final bottom line. He is the authority. So we have to understand, that's why I put it in here, that the Bible does not explicitly claim to be an officially authoritative book, but instead simply demands to be obeyed as the Word of God. That's why you can't, if somebody says, well, prove to me that that's God's Word. It's just self-revelation. God does not set about an argument in the book to prove himself. It's like, I am God, I'm revealing myself to you, and I'm not forcing myself on you. If you want to come to me, I'm available, but I am God. Deal with it. That's hard for us as human beings, especially in our fallenness, to apprehend or to comprehend. Next point I make, we're careful about what we mean when we speak of the authority of Scripture, for its authority is representative. Scripture clearly declares that all authority belongs to God. He is subject to none, including any book written by men. He alone carries all authority, and as such is himself the final authority in all matters pertaining to life and doctrine. At the same time, though, God's authority is not without a voice in the earth. It is constantly communicated to us. God continues to speak and act authoritatively, but his actions are only discernible to us through the litmus test of Scripture. You know what a litmus test is? That's one way to determine. There's only one way to determine if something is accurate. So the Scripture is the litmus test for us in our relationship to God and what he says we need to be doing. All right? Here's a very important thing for us to remember, is that since truth is a person and God and his word are one, and this is where we can either eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of life, we're not out to seek to analyze the word of God to see if, well, do we agree with that? We have to be very careful when we approach the word of God, because the word of God is here to handle us. We're not here to handle it. That's a very important position that we need to assume. If we're going to truly be sons and daughters of the living God, we're not here to manipulate the word. We're not here to prove what we want it to say. We need to let it handle us. And actually, I'm going to share a couple of scriptures that will show you the word can be pretty rough on us as God's people. Why? Because God's objective is to conform us to the image of his Son. God is not concerned about our happiness in ourself. God is not concerned about comfort in ourself. God is not concerned about the agenda that we feel we bring to life, about us discovering our dream or our way of doing things. Have any of you found this to be true, that God doesn't care much about that in the end? It's not like he's punitive about it. You just find out that that's not where he is. He has a purpose and a plan and a destination for you that involves his Son, his desire, his will, his lordship, his reign. And when you align yourself with that, it's amazing how life will fall in line and you get on a journey with him. Otherwise, you're going to feel a lot of resistance, you're going to feel a lot of frustration, and God wants you to get that out of your system. God says, go ahead, get it out of your system. You have a way that you want things to happen. You have a will. It's not going to work. And he's a father who will let us go through our gyrations about that, just like children, right? Little children have to go through their gyrations, whine, cry, throw a tantrum, and what does the parent say? When you're done with that. When you're done with that, obey. Because I'm not changing. As someone once said, God and us are incompatible, and he doesn't change. That's pretty much a plumb line, isn't it? But that, I mean, again, that's God. He is who he is. So we're not analyzing the word of God to see if we agree, but we submit to it and are held and examined so that we can be changed, that we can be undone and transformed by it. I want to read a scripture to you that's pretty powerful. This is in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that is, the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. Look at verse 13. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The root meaning of this word, naked and exposed, or naked and open, is a word that means to take by the throat. It literally means that this is the picture of the animal being sacrificed, where the priest would bring the sacrificial lamb or the animal and would lay its throat open to be sacrificed. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? Another picture of this is the gladiator picture, where the gladiator defeats his foe and, you know, he puts him over his knee and, you know, his throat is exposed that he is fully conquered. If the Lord is the Lord of all of our lives, though that's a drastic picture, that's exactly what the Word of God needs to do to us. And you could say, well, that's pretty drastic, or that doesn't seem nice. What we're talking about, what needs to die, is what's in us of the old nature, what's in us of carnality, what's in us of flesh. That needs to die so that we can be re-energized by God's Word and by the Holy Spirit to live in alignment with the living God. Does that make sense? So therefore, when we approach the Word of God, we need to approach it as something that will indeed challenge us. If you don't have difficulty with some passages that you read, how many of you have difficulty with certain passages? Maybe for years, you look at it and you go, what does that mean? That doesn't make sense. Or, I don't get it, God. And isn't it interesting that God just doesn't immediately answer you? You know? I mean, you can go to a commentary and find out what it means. But even that doesn't scratch the itch that you... No, there's something in this... God, what is it? Wrestle with me about it. Pray. Seek me. Change your thinking about it. See, because where it says in Romans that we're not to be conformed to this world, but renewed in our minds, right? That word for renew is, again, a word that relates to the setting of a bone properly so it can grow and be strengthened. I don't know about you, but there have been times where I've had to have I broke my toe once and the doctor had to reset it, and it wasn't painless to reset. Or if you have a dislocated shoulder, you know, you see athletes, they dislocate their shoulder to go over the sideline, you know, and then they put it behind a curtain. Why? Because, you know, crack. It's not painless to put that in joint. Put it back in place. When we're talking about the renewing of our mind, we're challenged. See, that's why before we get into any of the things about exegesis, eisegesis, I want to say to us, we're talking about a relationship to a living God who engages us at the very foundations of our being. He engages us at the root issues of our heart. He gets in there and messes with us. And it's okay. It's okay that we struggle. It's okay that we're challenged. It's okay that we even maybe argue in our heart. God, what's going on? I don't get it. I don't like that. And it's a wrestling that goes on. But the important thing is that we get to the place where we submit to that Word of God in what God means to us. Where he's made that word from logos, the written word, to rhema, the living word. And nobody can take that away from us. When you get a rhema, Word of God, isn't that true? When God really breathes on a certain scripture and it's made alive to you, nobody can take it away from you. And it guides your life, it directs it, it strengthens it, it gives you the courage to follow through to the end result and destination that God has for you. But this is just important when we talk about the Word of God, because, again, I know people that very much know the whole Bible. You know, they know system of how to interpret it. They can tell you, you know, as to whether that's historical or whether it's literature or whether it's poetry and who wrote it and his background, but yet they don't have this relationship. So it's not alive. It's not transforming them. It's not changing them. And that's a shame, because this is not a book to just be academic. This is a book that works us over and changes us from the inside out. And that's the power of God's living word to us. Paul spoke about the helmet of salvation, that we need this helmet of salvation, which is the truth of God's word. And he talked about, in the Thessalonians, he talked about that this truth of God's word, this helmet, is the helmet of the hope of our salvation. And what is the hope of our salvation? The hope of our salvation is that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the resurrection. So therefore, as we're struggling with truth or struggling with our life, the bottom line that we have to stand on is, and Paul said this to the Romans, and he said it to many that he wrote his epistles to, he said, here's the deal. You don't have to worry, because in the end, God is the one who raises the dead. Jesus was the first fruit of that. In other words, today, there's an empty tomb. Jesus is not there. We're going to be celebrating Easter in a couple of weeks here, where we proclaim that as the church. And he is not here. He is alive. He overcame death and the grave. He overcame the devil. Took back the keys of hell and death. Why? Because he rose from the dead, and it says he's the first fruits. What are the first fruits of a harvest? That's the initial harvest. And what it proclaims is there's more coming. And we are part of the rest of that harvest of resurrection. So we put on the helmet to guard our minds and hearts in our living relationship with God, and that helmet protects us. What protects us, though, and drives us on is the hope of our salvation, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If we really knew what that means, we'd be jumping around more in our life. We'd be more excited about the fact that God raises the dead. So whatever he's doing in my life where it seems like it's dead or it seems like I'm struggling, there's a resurrection moment coming. It can't help but come because it's written in to the very fabric of life. It's written into our story. It's written into Father's mega narrative of his son that we are raised from the dead in every way. And that's just thrilling because no other religion, no other belief system can claim that. All right. Sometime, I don't know about you, but it's when God brings a word to me, it's not easy for me to accept it. There's a renewing of our mind as well. And that renewing of the mind, it says, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that there are strongholds. I feel like God gave me a picture of this, that there's like these little bunkers that get established in our mind. And it's not made out of cardboard. It's pretty self-protective. And maybe you can see this about yourself. If you have an idea about something, you're pretty strong about that view. And it could be a good thing, could be a godly thing, or it can just be something that you have built up an opinion. A vain imagination. That's the way Paul described it. A high thing that exalts itself against the very knowledge of God. Isn't that amazing that something could build itself up that way? I mean, there are things in life that build themselves up against this word of God that's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Something can still resist it. Jesus said, you have made, because of your traditions, you've made the word of God of none effect. Remember when he said that? And there's another thing that makes the word of God of none effect in our life, and that are these strongholds. Now, here's the thing about a stronghold. Paul said, we have to be violent against them. The words he uses are not passive words. What does he say? He say, you have to bring those thoughts. What? Captive. I don't know about you, but if someone is being taken captive, that's not a passive thing. Isn't that true? If someone is being arrested, the police officer doesn't come up and say, okay, would you please follow me? Please, would you just please come with me? I don't know. Things that I see when that happens, what happens is, you know, they're usually slammed against the car or they get down on the ground, you know, hands are put behind them, cuffs are put on them, and they're let off. That's the picture that Paul is saying that we have to do concerning our vain imaginations, the high things that are exalting himself against the knowledge of God. We have to bring them captive before the Lord Jesus, and we have to say, can this stand before you in your word or not? Can this prevail? Is this truth or not? And there will be a yes or no answer to that question. It won't be nebulous. It won't be confusing. And if it is a no, we have to keep it captive and keep it away from influencing and ruling our life. Because here's the thing about strongholds. You either tear them down or they will take you captive and rule over your life. That's pretty powerful. And again, that's a strong picture, because habits of thinking are hard to break. But we need to have that renewing of our mind on a regular basis to be not conformed to this world that we live in. Okay, one other scripture, and then I'm going to go into some of this other stuff. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 says something very interesting, and it's part of this whole process that we're in with God. Again, God loves the process. He loves the, you know, change into transformation. You know, we talk about repentance, or we talk about being renewed in God. It all is talking about a metamorphosis that God wants to take us to completeness in. That's God's goal, is our completeness in him. All right? It's not good. It's not an eternal process. There is a destination. In 1 Peter 5, this is what Peter said. He said that, let me just get it here. He goes on, he starts at verse 6, be humble, humble yourselves under the hand of God. He'll exalt you, cast your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be vigilant, because the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. All right, we have all that, withstand him, and so forth. Then in verse 10, this is what it says. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favor, who has called you to his own eternal glory, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely, and strengthen and settle you. There's a few Greek words here in this that are very important. He will perfect you. This is an adjusting word, again, that relates to the setting of a bone. It will make you aligned with him so that you can move on to completeness. All right? He will establish you. He will confirm you. This is, after you are tested, you will come to a higher level of spiritual strength and stability and development, so that you can stand yourself, but also you'll be able to help others. That was the whole thing Jesus said to Peter. You're going to be sifted like wheat, but after you've been converted and changed and transformed, you will turn and strengthen your brothers. It's never just about us. When God sets something in you, when he sets a bone in you, or sets you right with himself, you're able then to turn and strengthen others. Isn't that true? Out of your life, because it's a living example. It's not theoretical. It's very much practical and alive and well in you. He will strengthen you. That's a physical blessing of strength and steadfastness. He will settle and found you. He will develop you to such an extent that you are solid in him. He builds you on bedrock so that you cannot be moved. It's a description of what Jesus said of the difference of building your house on the sand or building your house on the rock. So the Lord equips us. He puts us in place. He arranges us. And this is another word. He brings order out of chaos. Brings order out of chaos. And if you remember, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12 that there's the chastening of the Lord, there's that period of testing, developing, and so forth. Afterward, you will have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in that fruit of righteousness, there is right standing with God, in alignment with him, rejoicing, and rest. Isn't that good? All right, I wanted to say all that so that we can do a little bit of talking about biblical interpretation. But I hope that that set the context for you. That really is talking about first and foremost relationship with God. It's an alive interaction with the living God. So that we don't become just academic, that we don't become just looking for a method of interpretation or whatever. I think you've already found out when you read the Word of God, it's reading you. When you read the Word of God, the Lord is speaking to you out of it, not just at that moment, but then as part of your life, He's interacting with you because He is a person, because that's what truth is. And that's what so many people don't understand, even who we try to share the Word with. Okay. All right, let's look here at the authority of Scripture. We know that words are central to God's government, all right, that He speaks things into being, and He's still speaking things into being in the earth. And really, when we rebel against His Word or reject His Word, we're rejecting Him. Because it's interesting, if you look at John 12, I'm not going to read all these Scriptures I put in here, but in John 12, isn't it interesting? Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Isn't that interesting? For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So that's a very powerful scripture when we talk about obeying God's word and following His word. All right, God's word also can create the right reality of which they speak. God's word and scripture are not official rulings, but they're actually powerful declarations that accomplish His will. God is not just revealing truth to us, He is powerfully bringing His kingdom into this earth. That's why I think it's so powerful to pray God's word. And again, to pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation about what is God saying and what is He trying to lead us into. Likewise, the Bible is not filled with words that God has spoken in the past. The Bible is the central content of what God is still saying. And we know that, again, this alive word is flowing to us every day. All right? Very, very important. And Isaiah 55 says that God's word will always accomplish that purpose for which He sent it. When the scriptures come into your life and the word of God comes into your life and God makes a logos word, a rhema word, that word will accomplish what God sent it for. Even if it takes time, might take years, but that word, that rhema word that He gives you will be life-changing if you follow it. You found that to be true? When God gives you a word, He really just shines the spotlight on a scripture and makes it alive and real to you at a specific point in your life. My wife and I have had that happen. Even in the past 3 years, God gave us a rhema word about moving from upstate New York to Racine, Wisconsin, to follow Him in a new adventure that He had for us. And that word changed our life completely over several months period, and it's still unfolding. That's the thing about a rhema word. It's so full of the experience and the life of God, and it's kind of like a nuclear explosion because it just doesn't affect your life, but it affects everybody that you touch. Rhema words are contagious. As a matter of fact, rhema words are so contagious that some people don't want to catch them. Because when God energizes His word to that degree and makes it alive, it is life-changing and it's disruptive. Because initially, that rhema word might cause chaos. It might cause disruption. It will cause you to come to the end of one time and come into that transition of coming into the new time that Lance was speaking about. That's a rhema word. It's kind of like get out of the way of a rhema word. Or get on the train, get off the train, but get out of the way of the train when a rhema word is released. But that's how powerful it is. All right, and I'm sure every one of you in some way has been touched by a rhema word of God that transformed your life, that changed your life, your circumstances, that changed relationships, and so on. And like I said, when a rhema word is released, some people want to say, I'd rather stay in the logos. I'll just stay with the word that's peaceable and calm and doesn't change the channels in my life. Rhema words change the channels of your life. Rhema words cause you to have implicit trust. Rhema words cause you to have to be radically obedient. Mm-hmm. And we're not always willing. That's, again, where the word shakes us. And what I'm talking about are not in your promise boxes. You know, in your promise boxes are all the words that just comfort you and kind of calm you and kind of, you know, say, oh, the Lord is with me. You know, but we forget about Gideon when the angel came to him and the Lord, he said, oh, mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you and your people. And he says, well, if the Lord is with us, why do we have all these problems?
Yeah.
See, what does that show you? That shows a mentality of an idea that if God is with you, you're never going to have a problem, right? I mean, if God's with us, we should have all the money we need all the time. We should have health and strength all the time. We should just have everything going smoothly all the time. And God says, what are you smoking? Because when you read the Bible and you take off any rose-colored glasses, the Bible is full of what people, when they met God or were engaged in the rhema word of God, they had nothing but trouble. But they always went through it, right, with God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord does what? Delivers them out of them all. I think we should get a hint of this in Psalm 23 when David said, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how come it doesn't say when you go around the valley? I mean, the Bible is pretty explicit, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Even Jesus told his disciples, guess what? Here's the thing. In the world, you're going to have what? Trouble. With a capital T. Guaranteed. I don't know why we don't get that. We read that and somehow we just go, well, no, that isn't what it means. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. God doesn't pull any punches. In the world, you're going to have trouble. So therefore, get over it. You're going to have trouble, hardships. You're going to walk through maybe the valley of the shadow of death, but I will be with you. See, we want God to be with us to deliver us from that stuff. God says, I'm going to be with you to walk through that stuff. Like Dennis Peacock says, I didn't sign up for that. But that's the way God operates if we're flowing with him in his word. Amen? All right. So we have this rhema word of God and we're operating in it. And the authority of scripture helps us to walk in this. Now let's look at a little bit about the place of reason and tradition and experience in interpreting God's word. These are just kind of auxiliary points that I want to make. Reason is best regarded as a guide in understanding the scripture as authoritative. All right. The Enlightenment tried to put reason above God, really. That's what happens with a lot of these movements. They want to make a point and they have their place, but they're out of place. This is the point about heresy. Heresy usually happens when you make what you think to be true the central point rather than God's truth. All right? Because then it becomes out of whack. It's not aligned. It's not in its proper configuration. All right? And this is the problem. Most of the time we as believers have this problem. We're either or. And God is usually both and. All right? That's why when you read Proverbs, you need to be in a both and view, because he says, address a fool. And then he goes, but don't address a fool. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you know the difference? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's got to show you. We heard some testimony about following just what the Holy Spirit is saying. The Holy Spirit might have you address a fool at one time, or he might not have you address a fool. That's where our personal relationship comes in. Not a method. Not a five-step formula. It's actively hearing that voice of God in your spirit. Moment by moment in your day. Not just in your prayer time. Not in your Sunday meeting. Not in your small group. Not in your Bible study. Not in your quiet time or loud time, whatever you call your prayer time. But moment by moment, I'm finding out if I'm driving in my car when I'm doing my job at Panera part-time that God is speaking to me, and I'm able to pray out of that time. Or maybe God gives me a word right in the midst of, talk to this person right now. Those nudges. Have those nudges, right? Those promptings. Got to follow those, because that might open a door. If you follow just a prompting, it looks like a small doorway, and you go through it, and then it's like God can open a landscape through that, or a horizon that would never be there unless you obeyed Him and walked through it, right? So reason has its place. Reason is not an autonomous authority equal to the Bible, but the means by which we are safe in making the Bible say whatever we want. All right, it keeps us from fanciful private interpretations. It aids our reading of the Bible by harmonizing the Scripture, noting the content and cultural considerations, and so on. So it's a tool that God wants to use to help us in our interpretations of the Word. Tradition is properly appreciated as the understanding of the Bible that the leaders of the church have held throughout our history. That's important. What have the church fathers said about this over time? That's important in us interpreting Scripture. It's the means by which we enable the leaders of the church in times past to have a seat at the table with us as we discuss the Bible's reading. Okay? But again, it's not above the authoritative meaning of a passage, but it's part of a tool that can be used. So we have reason, we have tradition, experience. Oh my gosh, this is a dangerous one. Experience, due in large measure to the rise of existentialism, has gained a large following as an authority in determining what is true. Experience is often appealed to as a means of proving truth. Problem here lies in the order. Experience should be and is a fruit of truth. Right? We need to experience the truth of God's word. However, it does not prove that it really represents truth, because someone could have just a personal experience that it's just their experience that doesn't align itself with truth. For example, remember when Saul got a message? He went to the witch, and he got a message from Samuel, right, about what was going on. Now, just because that experience happened doesn't mean that we should go to fortune tellers to find out what God is saying to us. See what I mean? But it did happen. I mean, God used what Saul was doing, but it wasn't to be followed as an example of how to do something or experience God. All right? And that's where we have to, that's a pretty clear example. There are more, others that are more subtle, but it's just, a guarding of our hearts regarding these things. All right? Remember what Jesus said, which is amazing. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, but wait a minute, we prophesied in your name, cast out devils in you. We did all these things that are part of your kingdom, Lord. But what does it say? He said, there are two things about it. They didn't do the will of God. They were rebels. They were self-propelled. And Jesus said, I never approved them. I never validated them. They used my power. They used my word. And in the end, they were rejected. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? That puts the fear of God in our heart. Okay, going to move along quickly because we're running out of time. Inspiration. All Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All right, so we know that God's word has been inspired by God, and that God used the talents and the personality traits of each of the writers to write the word. It wasn't dictation. All right, they weren't a keyboard that he just typed on, but he used who they were to bring forth his authoritative word. That's just very important to know. All right, I just want to make this point real quick too. It's interesting that now there are over 40,000. Denominations. Do you know that at the turn of the 19th century, there were only about 100? That's how much the church has fractured. And usually what that's based on is that somebody wants to take a certain doctrine and put it at the center. Yeah. And the church that they were a part of didn't put that at the center like they thought it should have been at the center. So we're now going to be the first church of apostolic authority. And it's also interesting that a lot of these 40,000 denominations that are out there now, this is very key. They have no apostolic connection. In other words, where's the fivefold to determine what should be happening? Where's the fivefold to confirm and authenticate those places? I would say, if you're going to be part of something, make sure it has apostolic rooting, because that's the way God builds. Okay. So that's just an amazing thing. The thing that we want to center in on is this whole thing of how we are interpreting the Bible. All right, and I'm not going to get into all the challenges. They're listed here in Roman numeral 4. Bible doesn't answer every question specifically. Bible doesn't deliver its message in a classic legal format and so on. I'm not going to get into all that. I want to get into sound exegesis here, though, for the time I have remaining. In Roman numeral 5, do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Hermeneutics is the term often used to describe the art and science of interpreting a text. Exegesis is the critical process of determining meaning in Scripture. Comes from the root word to draw out. So we want to be good exegetes of the Scripture. We don't want to be eisegetes. Because eisegesis means that you read your own thoughts, biases, and presuppositions into the Scripture. Because I think we all realize that you could make the Scripture say anything you want. So if you're going to come with the presupposition of the Scripture, this is who I think God is, believe me, you will find a Scripture that will support your belief. It won't have continuity. It won't have context. It will violate every hermeneutical law of how you should exegete that. But it doesn't matter, because I just proved that God's Word says what I think. See why I said at the beginning what I did about God's Word handling you? You will safeguard yourself against getting in that position if you allow yourself to be handled by the Word of God. You will be an exegete. You won't be an eisegete. You won't be reading in to the Word. You won't be trying to be right about what you think is true. All right? And this is the problem what we have today with postmodernity, and all that we have in our culture is people have taken the Bible and they've wrestled. Peter said they wrestled the Scriptures, what? To their own destruction. You can wrestle the Scripture, but it'll be to your own destruction if you don't have this relational context, if you don't have the proper steps of rightly dividing, drawing out what the Word says, not putting in to what the Word says. All right, and believe me, if you're in a right place of being an exegete, you will have been handled by the Word of God. You have been roughed over by the Word of God. You'll be stabbed by the Word of God as a sword. You'll be adjusted by the Word of God. You'll be mad about how it adjusted you. And that will show you that you're in the right mode with God. Seriously. Those are characteristics. Those are indicators that you're on the right track. You're just flowing with the Word, and oh yeah, it's all good, and oh yeah, this is why I believe this, and look, I can prove it to you. Usually an eisegesis person, you know right away that that's the kind of person they are, because when you challenge them on their point, there's no humility. There's no, well, let me look at that. I need to be handled even by what you're saying to me. I need to maybe be adjustable. All right? Okay. Exegesis is a process involving three steps: translation, interpretation, and application. I'm not going to have time to get into all of that, but the bottom line on all this is that we want to use, I'm going to go down here to interpretation, number 7. We want to have humility, what I was just talking about. All right, the root word of the word for pride is related to the idea of being engulfed in smoke. It's the inability to see clearly. That's what pride does to us. That's what I was talking about, the exegete rather than the exegete. Oftentimes when we approach the Bible, our pride prevents us from seeing our own biases and presuppositions clearly. We are blinded to the motives under the surface that may corrupt our good intentions with regard to interpretation. The Bible is a message that addresses us from the outside. It should seem foreign, even troubling to us at times, because God's thoughts are very different than our thoughts. All right, faith. Our approach to interpreting Scripture must be one of faith. Faith is not only agreement, but a trust that what God has said is right and good. Amen? It means that believing Scripture is the Word of God and trusting that God's Word is powerful, authoritative, and correct. And it always has the idea of trust as submission. Faith is seen in our belief in the Word of God as authoritative. And then submission. When we read the Bible, we come with the intention of submitting to what it says. And then the Holy Spirit. In humility, faith, and submission are going to be possible. Then we need the presence and ability and enabling of the Holy Spirit. He's the author of the book, so he alone knows what it means. The word is only rightly understood through the same Spirit where it was given. Certainly, we must work with all of our minds to understand the Bible. However, as we do, we must equally rely completely on God for revelation. Again, we don't put aside our minds. Some people say, we don't need to be thinking. Just don't even think. That's why we love the Lord our God with all our what? Heart, mind, right? Our total being. All engaged in the process. We must not presume that the Holy Spirit will give us insight if we know not engage in the hard work of thinking. However, we must not assume our thinking will result in insight apart from his gracious gift of revelation. It's that both and again. It's not either or. Community. The Bible must be privately read, but its meaning is not the private possession of any interpreter. You got to watch out not to be a lone ranger. We need to be connected to what God says is his community, is his church. As a matter of fact, that whole thing that I read about Peter saying that he'll establish you, strengthen you, equip you, that's where the fivefold ministry comes in. You see, it's one comprehensive thing. You can't take out a part. There are some believers that want to be lone rangers in the kingdom. They're not connected anywhere. You know, they just say, well, I just have to go wherever the Holy Spirit blows me. Wait a minute. Where does it say that in the Scripture? Scripture tells me that the Holy Spirit goes wherever he wants to go. But it doesn't say that I just go where I want to go. It says God joins me and places me amongst his people. That's what Paul said. He joins us relationally. He joins us under authority. We cannot grow into maturity without being equipped by the fivefold ministry. That's just clear from Scripture. I'd argue with God about that one. But we need community. Paul did not want future teachers to come up with new ways of interpreting the truths he declared. He wanted them to stay faithful to what he actually said. All right, then we get into the whole thing of context, which I can't go into. But we need to have mainly a literal interpretation. You know, you could find out what the Bible, what is it that you're looking to interpret? There's literature, there's history, there's rules of grammar and context. And again, this is just an introduction to that. I can't get into all that. But there's the historical, cultural context, you know, that you can explore and get help with. That's why we need teachers and so on to help us do that. And then there's the interpreter's cultural context. We bring biases and prejudices to the table. And then we're looking at what has been fulfilled, what hasn't been fulfilled, and so on. So, then the application. The goal of interpretation is application. This is your last point here. And that is the goal of all interpretation is application. The job of exegesis is not done until we arrive clearly and firmly at how a passage is to be practiced in the life of the church and each individual Christian. Application takes what a passage says when it was written and transitions that to what it means for us today. And I think one of the things that is so lacking when it really comes down to it today is it's not that, who was it that said, might have been G.K. Chesterton that said, you know, it's not that Christianity has been practiced and found wanting, but it has been unpracticed. And therefore, not ever proven to the degree that it can be. We are supposed to be practitioners. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, you practice the word and you'll build your house on the rock. He didn't even say you needed to be a perfectionist in it. But he says, as you practice these things, as you participate with me relationally, I will see to it that you're building your house on the rock at whatever level of maturity you are at or not at. I will see to it that you're building on the rock so that when the storms of life come, when the hardships come, when the problems come, what does he say? That house will stand. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that wonderful to know? I trust this is helpful. I wasn't able to get into everything I wanted to get into, but I did want to lay that foundation about not approaching this just systematically. I trust I came across with that with my groggy voice this morning. Thank you for bearing with me in the midst of that. I just want to pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much, though, Father, that you want to relate to us. Father, that is just mind-blowing that you want to interact with us moment by moment in our day. Wherever we're at in our day, whatever we're doing, you want to interact moment by moment, person to person. And Lord, I thank you that interpreting your word does involve all the components that you have given us as resources, all the components that you have given us, Lord God, for life and godliness, you have provided. And what we need to do is just to walk in them, submit to them, give ourselves to them, be patient with the process. Allow you to transform us by the renewing of our minds by your word. Allow ourselves, Lord God, to be laid bare before you and to be conquered by your love, by your grace, by your truth. Father, I pray for everyone in SLT to be conquered by your grace and by your love and by your word. Lord, help us not to be resistant. Help us not to be prideful so that smoke is around us, but may the air be clear. May our perception of you be aligned with what is true about you, not our strongholds of thinking, not our habits of thinking, not our prejudices, not even our good ideas and opinions. May they all just fall before the living God. And help us, Lord, to bring every false thought captive before you aggressively, so that it could be submitted to you and conquered by you, so that nothing rules over us except your lordship, your personhood, and your truth and reality as you define it according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.